Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 15 for our study. Pastor Evan is away on vacation, so this is a privilege for me, a joy for me. Now, if you've been around our church for a while, I think you know this, that my favorite passage of scripture is what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's John 13 through 17. It's called the Upper Room Discourse because it's given by our Lord in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. It's Jesus and his disciples the night before his crucifixion. He is celebrating with his disciples the last Passover after 1500 years of Passover, and he's celebrating. He's going to bring in what we call the New Testament Lord's Supper. And at the core of this upper room discourse, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life without him, preparing them for life without him. And on several occasions during the evening, he tells them he's going to be leaving. My hour has come. Throughout John's gospel, my hour is not here yet. John 13, 1, my hour has arrived. He says a number of times, you will only see me shortly. I'm going to be leaving. And they are shocked. I mean, because they are all in. They have all left their businesses. They've been ostracized by the synagogues, the temples, the religious leaders hate them, probably their families. And now this one that they've invested everything in, he is leaving them. And what he's going to do in this upper room discourse is prepare them for his leaving. He's going to give them wonderful promises, comforting words, profound truth. And we'll talk about some of that. But most of all, these are his marching orders so that they can carry on the work without him. So with that kind of intro, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get into our passage. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all of scripture, your truth that you've given us. And Father, most of all, we thank you for your son, who is the embodiment of that truth. I pray as we would hear his words this evening, that you would prepare us as you did your disciples, Lord, so that we might carry on the work that you have for us. We thank you for this wonderful passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is John chapter 15, verse 1 through 16. We're not going to go through all of it, but it is a tremendous passage of scripture. It is filled with profound truth. And yet Jesus makes it very simple. He makes it very simple for his disciples, and he's going to make it very simple for us, probably simpler for them because they were an agricultural society. But he's going to use a common agricultural metaphor to teach biblical principles about carrying on the work of God, living for God. And specifically, the theme here, and I hope this is catchy for you, the theme is spiritual fruit. Now, when the Bible brings up spiritual fruit, I'm interested. I could think back to as long as I've been saved, and I don't know where it started. Maybe because the first book I read was John's Gospel. Maybe my pastor way back then, Dr. Wingate, got up and preached on it. But I remember early on in my Christian life, longing for God to bear fruit in my life. Longing for God to use me to influence others for Christ and for the gospel. And so this is a passage about fruit. And there's a wonderful progression here. I want to show it to you. Chapter 15 and verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So those are non-fruit-bearing branches. They are unbelievers, all right? And I'll get into that as we get into the passage. But then, verse 15, every branch that bears fruit. Those are believers. We're going to see that all believers bear fruit. But there's a progression. Look at the end of verse 2. so that they may bear more fruit. So unbelievers bear no fruit. All believers bear fruit. God wants us to bear more fruit. But then look at the end of verse. Let me see where I am here. The end of verse. No, this is what happens when you can't read. The end of verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So you have no fruit, unbelievers. You have fruit, all believers. You have more fruit. That's what God wants to bear. Then you have much fruit. So there is a pattern for our lives. For those that aren't saved, no fruit. For those that are saved, there's fruit. God wants to bear more fruit. As we continue to grow and mature from Christian childhood to Christian maturity, God wants to bear much fruit in our lives. Paul says this, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17, my great desire is that fruit abounds to your account. In other words, Paul is saying, I long for God to bear fruit in you, and I long for God to bear fruit through you. And maybe you're thinking this. Well, Pastor, you're making this sound really important. I mean, my goal in life is the glory of God. I just want God to be glorified in my life. If he wants to bear fruit through me, fine. Well, look down at verse 8. My Father, Jesus says, is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So God is greatly glorified by the fruit of his character on display in the lives of his children, and that fruit then influencing those around us. So when you meet Christians who have no desire for fruit, really, by default, they're saying, I have no desire for the glory of God. And when you meet Christians who are all caught up in God being glorified, which we should be, then we understand God is greatly glorified as he produces fruit in our lives. So let's talk a bit before we get in the passage about spiritual fruit. What actually is fruit? Let me give you a kind of a, I think, a simple working definition. Spiritual fruit is the life and character of God flowing through the life of the believer, both evident to those around us and also influencing those around us. So spiritual fruit, the life and character of God flowing through the believer, evident to those around us and eventually influencing those around us. So let me give you some biblical examples of spiritual fruit. You're familiar, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is. So we're gonna hear about fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, moral goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when we talk about God bearing fruit in our lives, we're talking about the fruit of the character of God, that we learn to love like God loves. And we have the kind of joy that a Christian who is focusing on God has. There is a certain peace in our lives that trusts God during the storms of life. We're talking about being faithful. We're talking about kindness to others, gentleness, moral virtue, moral goodness, self-control when it comes to the use of time and all of the issues of life. So spiritual fruit in our lives, the character of God flowing through us. A great example is Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Let me give you another one. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says, I plan to come and visit you, the Roman church, so that I might bear some fruit among you. So when we talk about fruit, we talk about the character of God flowing through us, manifest in our lives, influencing others. I want to come and visit you because I want God to use me and the fruit he's bearing in my life in your life as well. Another example in the Bible, Hebrews 13, verse 15. Let us continually offer up praise to God, which is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So another example of fruit is a heart that is filled with gratitude towards God. A heart that is filled with love and devotion towards God and expresses that gratitude with our words, with our speech, expresses that devotion with our speech in praise to God, so he is glorified, but also before others and bearing fruit then in their lives. One more, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to you, and it has constantly been bearing fruit and increasing since the day you heard it. So the idea there is that the gospel bears the fruit of salvation in the life of the church at Colossae, but ongoing the fruit of sanctification as well. So when we talk about spiritual fruit, then we're talking about the character of God flowing through us, manifesting itself before others, influencing others by our character, by our life, by our words, and then God using it to bring sinners to Christ or to sanctify believers around us. So that's the idea of spiritual fruit. Now, let me give you several contextual points here before we get in the passage. In other words, let me set the scene for the passage. I'm going to give you five of these, so try to stick with me. It's going to kind of seem all across the board, but they'll all make sense when we go through the passage. So number one, remember this. As we come to the upper room here, the disciples are filled with sorrow. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. And then he says this, do not let your heart be troubled. The idea in the Greek is stop letting your heart be troubled. The word troubled is agonizo. They're in agony. Now we could imagine why. Jesus is telling them he's leaving. He's telling them he's going to die. They have failed to wash his feet. One of them's a traitor. I mean, their head is spinning. So much so, look at chapter 16 and verse 6. But because I have said these things to you that I'm leaving, sorrow has filled, controlled your heart. So the disciples are basically paralyzed with fear here in this upper room. I mean, they don't know what's going to be on the next page of their lives. And what our Lord's trying to do here is he's trying to get them to look into the future, that the work of God is not ending with him leaving, but they are going to carry on the work of God. And we're not going to get into it, but you remember how they're going to do it. Jesus says, I'm leaving, but when I go to be with the Father, chapter 14, verse 15 and following, I will ask him to send another different than me, but just like me, the Spirit of truth, and he'll not be with you, he'll be in you. In other words, he's going to have the same power, the same wisdom that I did, and I was with you, he's going to be in you. And Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 12, with that, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Why? Because I go to the Father and I'm sending the Spirit. So Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, but that doesn't mean the work is done, guys. You're going to have to carry out the work, but I'm going to equip you to do it. So they're paralyzed with fear. He's leaving. What are we going to do? The dream of bringing in the kingdom of God seems to be over. And Jesus says, it's not over. You need to get over yourselves. Look at chapter 17, verse 18. Here's what's going to happen. As you, Father, he's praying here, sent me into the world, I also now am sending them into the world. So I'm leaving, but before I leave, I am sending you out to continue the work, and I will equip you to do it. Chapter 15, verse 16 is a wonderful verse. They're thinking there's going to be no fruit without Jesus. And Jesus said, listen, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I've appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Guys, understand this. You didn't make a bad choice and now the guy you chose is dying. I chose you. And I've appointed you to go and bear fruit. So yes, I'm going to die. Yes, I'm leaving. I'll send you the Spirit. I'm sending you into the world. You're going to carry out the work. And I promise you that the fruit that you bear will remain. And by the way, we are evidence of that. So the Father wants to bear fruit in them. He wants to bear fruit through them. Let me give you an Old Testament verse. You're familiar with this verse, but I will quote it for you. Proverbs 11:30. The fruit, so we're talking about fruit, the fruit of the righteous believers is a tree of life. So when you hear that tree of life, you see it throughout the Bible. It's used as a picture of a tree that bears fruit, and that fruit gives life to anyone who comes and takes of it and eats of it. So Solomon says the fruit of the righteous believers, it's like their life becomes a tree that is life-giving, spiritually speaking. And then he gives those famous words at the end of 11:30, and he that winneth souls is wise. The better term there, he that influences souls is wise. So here's the picture of you and I as believers, is that the life of God is flowing through us. And God is going to bear fruit in every one of our lives as believers. So our life is like a tree and we're planted and God, and we'll look at the process, but he's bearing fruit. It's hanging off our tree. And as we move through life, there are all kinds of pathways and people intersect with us. And they're coming from all kinds of backgrounds, from unbelieving backgrounds, from Christian backgrounds. Some are in the middle of trials. Some have drifted away from the Lord. Some are just weak. Some are rebellious. Some don't know, they're ignorant. They don't know which way to go. But as they intersect with us, pictured as a tree of life, and we're bearing fruit, and that fruit is, it is appealing to them. It's delightful to them. They come across us and they take our fruit and they eat, and it's life to them. It's spiritual life. There's the fruit of God bearing in our lives that's influencing those around us for Christ, for their salvation, for their sanctification. That's the idea. So that's one contextual point. The disciples are controlled by sorrow. Jesus is leaving. What are we going to do? The dream's over. No, I'm sending you out into the world. I'm empowering you with the Spirit. You're going to bear more fruit than me because there's going to be more of you than me. And your fruit will multiply because you'll influence others. Second contextual point. Hopefully we're going to get past all these contextual points. Second contextual point, look at the end of chapter 14, the last phrase. Jesus says, get up, let us go from here. Now, there's a little bit of a debate about what happens here. But I actually think it's pretty clear, though I used to fall on the other side of it. So the Upper Room Discourse is from chapter 13 to chapter 17. So either some believe that Jesus says, let's leave, but they never leave till the prayer's over in chapter 17. I'm more of the impression, and I'm going to show you why. I feel really strongly about it now, that they actually leave the upper room here. And the rest of what happens in chapters 15, 16, and 17 takes place when they leave the city. They go down the Kidron Valley. I think I actually have a picture of this here. Do I have a picture of this here? So my thing is not working, Elias. There we go. All right. So they're probably somewhere in the pink area in this Upper Room Discourse. When they leave, right at the end of chapter 14, they go to the temple. There's a great celebration. It's Passover. They're singing. There's all kinds of things going on, and we'll get to that. Then they leave what for me is the right side. Yeah, for you is the right side of the Temple Mount. They go down the Kidron Valley. You see a little brook going to the green area. That's the Kidron Brook. It's running red with blood, by the way, because a few hours earlier, they killed 125,000 lambs, and the gutters from the temple send the blood down into the river. By the way, it runs all the way to Bethlehem, 5 miles south. So they actually eventually will cross that river. They can't see the color. It's dark, but they could smell the blood. They could feel the warmth, and not a river. It's kind of like a stream. Then they go up the Mount of Olives. That's that wide area where the two arrows are, and somewhere is the Garden of Gethsemane. So anyway, let me move on. All right. So let's go back to me, Elias, if we can, like for the people on the crowd. Okay. As long as we do that. So here's the idea. So I believe at the end of chapter 14, they leave the upper room and they walk to the city, go inside the temple, eventually leave, go down the Kidron Valley. You remember some things that happened on the way down the Kidron Valley. They stopped for a break because it's a late night. It was a long walk. It was a large meal, Passover. So they're just like us. They stop for a break, and it's down this Kidron Valley where a few things happen. Jesus says, by the time the night's over, all you guys are going to forsake me. No, we're not. Oh, listen, by the time the night's over, you're going to deny me. Well, they might, but I won't. No, you're going to deny me actually three times, and it's coming soon when the rooster crows twice. It's just a few hours away. So that happens, but also chapter 15 happens, chapter 16 happens, chapter 17 happens somewhere, I believe, scholars believe, on that Kidron Valley where they kind of stop and they take a break. So that was contextual point number two. Let me get to number three. So running theme through John's gospel. This is important here. To understanding this passage, running theme through John's gospel is that there are apostates who will gather with true believers. They'll look like they're real, but eventually they'll prove to be false. Let me just show you a couple of these. Look over at chapter 2, just so you're kind of on board with me here. Chapter 2, verse 23. Show the end of the chapter. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, that's a whole nother Passover, 3 years earlier. There were many, now let me read the vernacular, who were saying they believe in his name because they were observing the signs, the miracles he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not buy into what they were saying. Why? Because he knew the hearts of men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he already knew whether they were true believers or not. Look over at chapter 6. This is Jesus feeding the 20,000 or so. So you got this whole crowd. And remember this, the big issue in that day was food. It was food. Every day you woke up and you fought just to feed yourself and your family that day. So now you got a guy walking around feeding people, all right, just like that. So they want to make him king. They're all following him, but then he starts to teach them. And look at verse 60 of John 6. Therefore, many of his disciples, now these are not true believers, but they seem to be followers. When they heard this said, they heard his preaching. They said, wait a minute, this is difficult. Who can listen? Verse 66, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and did not walk with him anymore. So you could turn back to chapter 15 now. What I'm saying is there is a running theme throughout the Gospel of John of those who attached themselves to Jesus, but they really weren't true followers. Now, how does that bear on our passage? Well, it actually comes to a head in our passage because 13 men walk up into this upper room, but one of them leaves early. He's an apostate. His name is Judas. He goes to betray Jesus. In our passage, Jesus is going to comment on this reality that there are two kind of followers. One is genuine, and one is not. There are two kinds of people that profess to belong to Christ. One is real and one is not. One bear fruit, one doesn't bear fruit. So the idea is the disciples now are going to be sent out to do the work of Christ, to minister in different places. And Jesus wants to equip them so that they might be able to at least have a working knowledge of what it means to be a true believer and how to recognize false believers or apostates. So that's happening in our passage as well. Let me go to number four. Now, whenever you read John's gospel, you always start with this verse. Look over to chapter 20. Most books or writers of the Bible do not do this, but John seems to like to do this because he does it here. He does it in 1 John, and I think you could argue he does it in Revelation. Chapter 20 and verse 30. Verse 31. But John says, these stories in John's gospel have been written. In other words, I want you to know why I compiled this book and drew on the stories I gave you for this reason, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the idea there is this, is that throughout the Gospel of John, then there is going to be this running theme where Jesus does something, says something, claiming to be God. And the sub theme of the entire book is how sinful men respond. Most reject, some believe. Now, I say all of that to lead us to this. There's a number of ways in the Gospel of John where we see John put Jesus up as deity. So through miracles, obviously, perfectly righteous life, profound teaching, testimony by his disciples, even testimony of the lost. But there's one way that Jesus himself claims deity over and over again. You're familiar with it. It is the great I am statements. Now, there's more than seven, but there's seven famous ones. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:9, I am the door. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. John 15:1, I am the true vine. Now, the key statement is the I am, the ego I me in Greek. It is the present tense verb, present tense of the verb to be. So when Jesus claims, you remember going all the way back to Exodus 3, Moses says, well, who should I tell them sent me? Tell them I am Yahweh. Tell them Yahweh. So the idea is the ever existent one or the eternal one. And then there's this adverb attached to I am the good shepherd, whatever the case is. This is I am the true vine. So what we have here in our passage is Jesus claiming to be God. So file that too. Let me give you one more contextual note. It's the most important one. And it has to do with the word vine. So whenever Jesus, and he does a number of times in the Gospels, whenever he talks about a vineyard or a vine, that brings all of the Old Testament passages about a vineyard and a vine into the mind of his listeners, especially obviously his Jewish listeners, his disciples here. Because in the Old Testament, Israel more than anything else was known as God's vine or God's vineyard. Now, I want to show you a couple passages because it's really going to set up our passage. So look back at Psalm chapter 80. Psalm 80. I hope you're with me here because all this to me is fascinating. Psalm chapter 80, verse 8. So the psalmist writes, you, Lord, removed a vine from Egypt. Well, that's Israel. They were a vine in Egypt, but they couldn't be fruitful under those conditions. So you removed a vine from Egypt and you drove out the nations in the promised land, the land of Canaan, and you replanted this vine. That's the idea. Verse 9, you cleared the ground, in other words, in the promised land, and the vine took deep root and it filled the land. But look at verse 14, O God of hosts. So this vine was planted. It was planted in a fertile place. God did everything he could to make it grow. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of your vine. In other words, the vine has been withered. Israel was to be a fruit-bearing vine, but for causes all their own, they're a withered vine. Look at verse 15. Even so, is this vine going to die forever? Will it ever bear fruit? Even the shoot, there's one little branch, which your right hand has planted on the Son, we know who he is, whom you have strengthened for yourself, verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, on the Son of Man, you see where Jesus gets that term, who you have made strong for yourself. So God took his people, the Hebrew people, he took them from a place where they couldn't flourish, Egypt. He cleared the land out of the promised land. It's the most fertile land in all the area. They drove out the Canaanites. They were, at least they were supposed to. He planted them. They had everything they needed to flourish, but they didn't flourish. They withered. And now the question becomes, will they ever bear fruit? Will God ever influence the nations through Israel? And the answer is yes. There's going to be a branch. Now, with that in mind, look at chapter 11 of Isaiah. So about five books to your right, Isaiah 11. You're familiar with this good Christmas passage. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot or a branch, depending on your translation, will spring up from the stem of Jesse. It's going to specifically come from the line of Jesse and David. David, the son of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So, will Israel ever bear fruit? There is going to be a branch of this withering vine that is going to bear fruit. Now, one more Old Testament passage. Look back to Isaiah chapter 5. And follow the thinking here now, because it directly bears on our passage. Same idea. Isaiah 5, parable of the vineyard. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, everything necessary. He dug it all around. He removed the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And thus he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. Now the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Are you blaming me for this? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce sour or worthless grapes? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. In other words, the hedge protected it from animals, from thieves. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled to the ground. I will lay it to waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, they brought bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, there is simply a cry of distress because there's no fruit. So here's the point. Spiritual life, eternal life, and go back to John 15, is all wrapped up, not in Israel. That's what Israel thought, and I'm going to explain this to you. But it's all wrapped up in the true vine, Jesus Christ. That's why he's not just the vine. He is the true vine. He is the I am. He is God who is the true vine. So let's begin to make our way through the passage. John chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus declares, I am the ever-existent one. I am the true vine. I am the life-giving vine. I am the vine that God had promised all the way back in the Old Testament. I am the one that Israel has been looking for. I am the one who will bear lasting fruit. But he's not the only character here. My Father is the vine dresser. He is the gardener. He is the one who ensures that all the branches connected to the vine bear maximum amount of fruit. So that's the job of the vine dresser, that the branches bear fruit and they bear fruit abundantly. So God the Father here in this analogy is pictured as the farmer, the gardener, and his responsibility is to care for each and every branch connected to the vine, that they bear a maximum amount of fruit. Now, there are two kinds of branches. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it might bear more fruit. So remember the context. John chapter 2, all these people following Jesus, he didn't need to hear their testimony. He knew who was true follower or not. John 6, we want free food, we'll follow you. He knew who was a true follower or not. Upper room, 11 are true branches, one is not a true branch. So this whole idea is carried here. You have a branch that bears no fruit, and then you have a branch or branches that bear fruit. Unbelievers, believers. Now, let me address this issue, because I know it's confusing. For years, it was confusing for me early in my Christian life. Every branch in me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, that sounds like this, that these branches were once connected to Christ, they were saved, but since they focused on everything but God, he didn't bear any fruit through them. They're fruitless branches, and now they lose what they once had. That's not the case. Number one, it can't be the case, all right? Let me give you some reasons why that's not the case. Why the imagery here simply is a branch that has no true relationship to the vine. It bears no fruit. It never had a relationship to the vine. So four reasons I got here. Number one, remember this, that little phrase, in me, when we read that, here's what we tend to do. We tend to bring all of Pauline theology into that little phrase. And we say, well, Paul's favorite phrase in all his epistles is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It always means that they're in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. They're saved, or saved, or saved. Remember this, Paul hadn't written one book yet when Jesus says this. There is no Pauline theology. So we don't want to read into this phrase like it's Pauline theology and Jesus is using this as Paul uses in Christ. That's not the case. So we have to resist reading the rest of the New Testament into this phrase. Number two, it doesn't fit the context. What context? Judas was a real believer and then he lost his salvation? No, Judas was never a real believer. As we read John's gospel, we find that he was a thief from the beginning. He was stealing from the beginning. So it doesn't fit the context of Judas, the unbelievers in John 6, those in John 2 who are following Jesus just for free food or for the circus acts. Number three, it's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. I mean, the rest of Scripture is clear. We don't save ourselves. Therefore, we can't keep our salvation either. It's God who keeps us saved once we're saved. If we could lose our salvation, we'd give it up over one pet sin. I don't know about you, but I would. I mean, that's just me. Number four, let me remember what number four is. Oh, this makes like for work salvation. If we're going to say you could be saved, but then you could lose it if you don't bear fruit, if you don't do works, then we're saying work salvation. And none of us, nobody who knows the Bible is saying work salvation. So anyway, enough of that. All right. The vine. Let me talk about the vine. I got pictures. I'm always happy to use pictures. All right. So I didn't find any good rendering of this. So let me explain it to you. When they go in the temple and there is this great celebration, there are two landmarks in the temple that are very prominent. On one of the many porches, there is a vine, and it's much bigger than this, but there is a vine all wrapped up around the porch, and the vine is a picture of Israel as God's vine. In other words, every time the Jewish people go into the temple to worship, they're always reminded that they're God's vine. Now, here's the second one, and I found one. I just didn't do it. But you remember the biggest building in the temple is the temple proper, 50 yards by 50 yards. It's all of a golden facade. Well, designed into that is a picture of a vine, and it's such a big picture that the grapes are actually as big as a man. So they go into the temple that night and they see this vine. They're reminded as they're walking of Israel's the vine. They look at the temple proper. Now all the lights are kind of focused on that and the gold, and it's all shining and it becomes a highlight of the evening. And that's where the big altar is. And they're reminded that Israel is God's vineyard. Israel is it. God has a vine, and that is the life of God, and that is us. We are the vine. To make that even further, when they walk down the Kidron Valley at this point is completely filled with vines. So there are vines everywhere. And you remember Jesus liked to do this. So he's given... Look at the lilies. Look at the birds. Look at the stones in the temple. Look at this coin. Well, as he's giving this speech on the Kidron Valley, you could just imagine him saying, look at the vines. Now, the vines aren't there now, because in 70 AD, when the Romans surrounded Israel and laid siege, one of the things the Romans did, if you resisted, is they just killed all the life around your city. So if you're not going to be able to live there anywhere anymore, you might as well just go ahead and give in to us. Now, let me show you about these vines. See what I got here. Let's skip that. All right. When I was a kid, you know, there were grapevines, and we used to go take grapes, and some were on people's property, some wasn't. But you had these vines. It was about as big as my little pinky there. I mean, you could just break them, snap them just like that. In Israel, in the same way in Spain, I lived in Spain for a few years. The vines are completely different than here in America. They're like oak trees. The problem is, they're only 4 feet tall. But you look down there at how thick that base is. That's why John says in John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, you have to take an axe to them. You don't have to do that to the vines over here. You just kind of pull them down. They're usually on big pieces of wood that are set up because they're not stable enough to hold themselves. The vines here are like oak trees. The branches are like my arm. You just can't break them. And thus the result is, I don't know where this picture's from, but the grapes are way bigger than the kind you buy at the store here. In fact, you remember they're so big at, what is it, Numbers 16 or Numbers 26, the spies go into the land and the grapes are so big, they're carrying them on poles. That's how big the clusters are and the grapes are. So the grapes there, the vineyards there, all of it is. And you could go back to, I got one more picture here. So here's the idea. All right, stick with me. So God takes Israel out of Egypt, and God wants to reach the world with his truth. And he chooses a nation, the people of Israel, and they're characterized as a vine, this oak tree with these branches, that all this fruit. And he strategically places them. We've talked about this before. Number one, in the most fertile land in the entire area, but number two, in what's called a land bridge. So that all of the known world at this point, if you're in Africa, Asia, or Europe, and you are traveling some way, shape, or form, you're going through Israel. And so Israel, spiritually speaking, was to be like this big grapevine. And as people would travel, they would stop and they would see the life of this vine. And it looked delightful and it looked refreshing and it looked nourishing. And they would take the grapes and they would eat. And all of that would be a picture of Israel living for God and bearing spiritual fruit. And as the people of the world traveled through this land bridge, they would meet up with the true God through the nation of Israel. They would be influenced by this God, by his people, by their truth. And then wherever they traveled, they would bring this news. The problem was, the vine was completely withered. The grapes were sour. Nobody wanted them. People were traveling through Israel all the time, but they were having no impact for God. In fact, the Jews were just saying, like, go, go. We don't even want you in our land. We don't even like you. So that's the whole idea of what's going on here. All right, back to verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine. So two words. Number one, what does the vine mean? The vine existed to pour its life into the branches. Christ poured his life into the disciples. He poured out his life for them. He pours out his life for us. He pours his life into us. The true vine implies that there was another vine that wasn't true. And the fact that it doesn't have to be articulated means the disciples already understood. That's right, Israel, the vine in the temple, the Israel. All right, Elias, you could take the whole thing off now. Thank you. Israel, the vine right along the Kidron Valley, but it was withered. It didn't bring forth any fruit. It had no godly influence on the nations. But Jesus says, I'm the true one now. I am the life-giving one promised back in Isaiah, the one that's going to bring real life, not just to Israel, but for the peoples of the world. So the point is, in the Old Testament, God chose Israel to be his chosen nation. He plants them in a fertile spot. He does that. He sends them prophets. He does everything. But they want nothing to do with them. And they wither on the vine in unbelief and disobedience. They become a fruitless vine. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. As they interact with the peoples of the world, they have no influence for God. That's the whole idea. The Father is the vine dresser. So, in ancient times, you had all of these vines, these little oak trees, by the hundreds planted on a farmer's property. Every day, the farmer would go through with a sharp, sharp pruning knife. Let me read. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So he had two responsibilities, the farmer. Number one, cut off dead branches, branches that didn't have, never had any life to them. That was Judas. He was an apostate. Had everyone fooled. Looked like a real branch. You remember the number one title for Judas? One of the 12. Hey, did you hear someone betrayed that so-called Messiah, Jesus? Yeah, I bet you one of the religious leaders. No, one of the 12. Looked like a real branch. Thought he was connected to the vine. The job of the farmer is to cut off all dead branches. You say, what did he do with dead branches? Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch dries up. Gather them, cast them in the fire, and they are burned. That's what happens to dead branches. By the way, I think it does say something. And sometimes I think I have more of a sense of this than I should. But the illustrations we get in Scripture between professing believers, apostates, and those who are true believers could be really hard. Like, so here you have branches that really look like they're connected to the vine. In other words, sometimes it's really hard to tell. Or in Matthew 13, you have the wheat and the tares. Wheat and tares planted together look exactly alike until about 4 weeks before harvest, and then they change colors. So in other words, there are those who are planted among believers who look like believers, and sometimes it's really hard to tell. Or you have the soils. Three of the four soils bear fruit initially, and only time does two of the soils wither. So though I think very often it's clear among believers in the world, I think sometime in the church, you know, it's the old John Wesley statement, oh, what are you going to be amazed at in heaven, who's there and who's not there? So sometimes it's just hard. Sometimes it's just hard. So John gives reasons, by the way, they don't belong to the vine. Look at verse 5. Here's the reason. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not bearing fruit, you're apart from him. That's the idea. So fruit. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Let me show you this. I didn't write it down. Matthew 7, talking about fruit bearing. So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Or we might say no fruit in our illustration in John 15, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown in the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. How can you tell? Ultimately, it is by fruit. But for a while, it may look like both branches are bearing fruit. They're in church. They have a profession. They seem to be serving, but eventually John says, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, showing they were really never of us from the beginning. So number one, what's the job of the farmer, the vine dresser? Cut off dead branches. Get rid of the dead branches. Number two, he prunes, John 15, wherein he prunes so it bears more fruit. That's the end of verse two. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So you have the progression here. You have fruit, you have more fruit, eventually you have much fruit. The job of the vine dresser, the Father in this case, working through the Spirit who he sends. When I go to the Father, I'll ask him to send the Spirit. So the job of the Father working through the Spirit is to be pruning our lives so that we go from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. And what's the idea of pruning? Well, you know, think of first of all of just a fruit-bearing vine. On every one of those branches where the end of the branch is supposed to bear these great clusters of grapes, there are these little shoots that are coming out of the branch. And every one of the shoots, they'll bear leaves sometime, they'll bear buds sometime, but they're all drawing nourishment. And the more shoots you have, the more nourishment's being drawn, the less nourishment's getting to the end of the vine, and the smaller the fruit, the less the fruit. So the farmer comes through with his sharp pruning knife every day, and he gets in the midst of the leaves of every one of those trees and every single branch, and he cuts off the shoot, and he cuts off another shoot, so that all of the nourishment is going to the branches. It tells us two things. Number one, it shows us God's intimate involvement in our lives. He is that vine dresser who every day is on us like a vine dresser is on a branch, and he's touching and he's intimate and he's gentle and he's kind and he's always out for our good. And then on the other side of it, there are these shoots that all of us allow into our lives that rob us of our zeal, our passion, and our love for God. You say, what could they be? It's that Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The sin that so easily besets us, or just running the race with encumbrances. So not necessarily sin, just wrong priorities, wrong choices. And throughout our lives, God is looking to cut those off so that our zeal and our passion and our devotion to Christ is maximized so we could bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. How does he do it, by the way? Verse 3, this is our last verse. You are already clean. That's an important statement. If anybody's concerned about their salvation at this point, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, that word clean there, it's only used one other time in this form in the New Testament. Look back at chapter 13 and verse 10. So this is the foot washing thing here. And Jesus said, Judas is still here now. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is, and here's our term, completely clean. Now you guys, 11, are clean, but not all of you. So in this context, the word clean means salvation. What he's saying to them is you guys are completely washed. You don't need to take another bath again. You don't need to get saved. But as you move through the world, you need to confess your sins. You need to wash your feet. You're going to pick up dirt. So we take that word over here to chapter 15 and verse 3, and he says, you got, am I a dead branch? That, you know, I don't know if I'm bearing any fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And the idea there is that you have already been washed. Don't think you're a dead branch. Don't, if God is bearing fruit in your life, if you see him transforming you with the fruits of the Spirit, if you're influencing others around you, listen, none of us are bearing as much fruit maybe as we would like to bear, certainly not as much as God would want us to bear. But if there is the fruit of the life of God transforming your life, if that is influencing those around you, and maybe it's influencing them that they're getting mad at you, but that's still influencing them, then you're not a dead branch. Now, the very tool which he uses to cleanse them, which is the word of God, 1 Peter 1, James chapter 1, is the very tool he uses to sanctify him. That's what he says in verse 3, to bear fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the word of God becomes the tool which God uses not only to save us, but to prune us as living branches so he could bear more fruit in our lives. And usually he uses the word of God during times of testing, trials, difficulties. As we intersect with the word, he begins to prune us so he could bear more fruit. All right, five things from this passage. Here we go. Number one, if you're a Christian, you're a fruit-bearing branch. That's it. End of sentence. Number two, there should be a growing progression of fruit in every one of our lives. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Number three, the Father's desire is that you bear, I bear, the maximum amount of fruit designed for us, which, by the way, has been designed before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, good works that have been chosen for the foundation of the world. So not everyone will bear the same amount of fruit, but that's not the point. The point is we all bear the amount of fruit God wants us to bear. Some will have one talent, some two talents, some five talents, Matthew 25. Number four, God is continually working to prune or to cut off in our lives that which hinders fruit bearing. Number five, Jesus is the true vine. He's the source of all fruit. Abide in him. All right, that's it. We did it. We got it done. I love this passage. I love this whole upper room discourse. I'd like to do it again, but we did it like about 6 years ago. All right, so we're back up with everybody. We're going to have two people pray. And I would pray this. I would pray for our church that God would continue to bear fruit in saving souls. I would pray that God will continue to maximize fruit in the life of believers in our church, maximize fruit in the life of our church. We would continually be conforming to the image of Christ. I would pray that God would prune from our church, from our lives, twigs and shoots and encumbrances and sins that hinder fruit. And I would pray that God would be glorified through us, and that we would influence each other and our community with the fruit God bears in us.